to come up with something to talk about with you guys today. I've told you before how important this is to me and how blessed I feel to have the opportunity to do it. But I had all kinds of ideas for this week. I scribble things down when I'm running. I listen to sermons and I think of other things while I'm listening to the sermons, and I come up with something that isn't either of those. And one of the ones I came up with was called the Gift of Guilt. That was a pretty good one. I thought that would be a good one. Then there was a couple of others came to mind. I have a book of these. I scribble them down and I go back and compare them with one another. But I got to tell you, listening to your wife is a really good idea. And my wife had an idea this last week. It's been percolating for about a week and a half, particularly since my free agency was announced and my schedule's all verklempt. It's all crazy. Every time we turned on the radio, and I like to put Pandora on our DirecTV, and our song kept coming up. And that's going to be the topic. But let me introduce this with something else. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I'm not a big fan of worship songs. I mean, they're nice and they're good, but I can memorize them in about 15 seconds. And I want to introduce you to this friend of mine. This guy is called the Church Curmudgeon. Any of you that follow Twitter, I recommend him highly. He had a great hat. I don't know if you know what a curmudgeon is. A curmudgeon is some irascible old thing. W.C. Fields was a curmudgeon. Dorothy Parker, women could be curmudgeons too. Groucho Marx, definitely a curmudgeon. And this curmudgeon is the Church Curmudgeon. And he quotes, and those of you who know about Twitter, it's 140 characters or less, and he just posts stuff, and it's very humorous, and also it's pretty sound theologically. He's not a fan of worship songs, and this is his tweet on worship songs. Worship team practice tonight. Those four chords aren't going to learn themselves, you know. And once again, I don't mean that they have their purpose, but I grew up Baptist. I sang all the verses, and I like stuff with meat. I just do. Although my wife and I listened to one online that a friend had posted. It was a contemporary song. It was really quite beautiful. So there is stuff out there. But these things, one more time, one more time, one more time, and say, okay, I got it. However, something really extraordinary happened in the last, you know, 3 weeks or so. We lost what Church Curmudgeon says, heaven is getting all the great baritones. Who do you think he was talking about? George Beverly Shea. This is his quote on George Beverly Shea. George Beverly Shea was 104, sang for more people than anyone, never wore skinny jeans. I actually have George Beverly Shea albums. Yeah, that's, now they're CDs, I guess. So. But anyway, I want to talk about a song, because I swear, every time we turned the radio on, it was playing. And even when I was prepping yesterday in the afternoon, my wife was out with her mom having a lovely tea, it came on again on Pandora. I have a George Beverly Shea station on that. So I want to talk about that. And it talks about three individuals here. Carl Gustav Boberg actually wrote a nine stanza poem. I want to tell you a little bit about that. That's where it was based on. A British missionary, Stuart H. Klein, translated it into English, even added some verses. I'm going to introduce you. They're not in our hymnal. They're not in many hymnals, but he wrote these. And then, of course, Bev, George Beverly Shea, performed it. Let me tell you a little bit about the background of this inspiration. In 1885, I don't think any of us were around then. In 1885, he wrote this. They were returning to their home in Sweden, in this area. It's actually called Monsterås. They participated in afternoon service. It was a beautiful day. All of a sudden, a thundercloud appeared and came over the horizon. Lightning flashed across the sky, strong winds. It peeled, the rain came in fresh showers, and a little bit a rainbow appeared. When he arrived home, he opened the window and looked out on this bay that I'm showing you here. He heard the song of a thrush. Church bells were tolling in the quiet evening. This is what he said about this. These are his words. It was that time of the year when everything seemed to be in the richest coloring. The birds were singing in trees and everywhere. It was warm. A thunderstorm appeared on the horizon, soon thunder and lightning. We had to hurry to shelter, but the storm was sooner over and the clear sky opened. When I came home, I opened my window toward the sea. There had evidently had been a funeral, and the bells were playing the tune of "When Earth's Eternity's Clock Calling My Saved Soul to Its Sabbath Rest." That evening, I wrote the song, "O Stora Gud," O Great God. First verse, I'm not going to sing it. I sang to you last week. I won't do it to you this week. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works of thy hands I've made. I see the stars, I see the rolling thunder or the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." Boberg said he developed this from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 saying, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him to have dominion over the works of the hands. You've made him a little lower than God, crowned him with glory and honor. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And the last verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." The word excellent means great, majestic. That's verse 1. So I want to just spend a little time on these verses and talk about these a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Some have suggested that, you know what, it all starts or finishes here. I spoke in the first hour on 6 things Christians should stop saying. And by the way, it's actually the very things Christians should not stop saying. The guy who wrote it said, we need to stop saying this. God created the heaven. Come on. Now, everybody knows that's not true. Al's going to share more about that next week. I just asked him about that. But in the beginning, God, right there. That's enough in itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The language here almost talks about with his fingers, like the light work. You realize God spoke and it happened. I speak, things don't happen. You know, I speak a lot, things don't happen. Psalm 55:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Psalm 111:2, "The works of the Lord are great, sort of all them that have pleasure in him." And boy, a beautiful day like today, you can really appreciate that. I mentioned earlier on DirecTV, we've got these images with this HD. And once you watch HD, if you turn on a regular station, you want your money back. Because this stuff's so crystal clear. And they have all these pictures of Earth from above and all these images. I mean, it's just absolutely extraordinary. And the fact that we look at it and say, "Oh, that's kind of neat. Boy, that evolution is something, huh?" I was listening to Westminster coming in today, and he was talking about Dawkins. Dawkins says, "We know evolution is true, but we just haven't been able to witness it." Well, how does that work? Well, let me know when you see it. Job 36 talks about this. Job says, "Remember, you magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off." Anybody who's got eyes or has any of the senses can experience God's creation. We're all experiencing it. "Behold, God is great. We know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out, for he makes the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof." I did that quite a bit last night. "Which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreads his light upon it and covers the bottom of the sea. For by them judges he the people. He gives meat in his abundance. With clouds he covers the light, commands it not to shine by the cloud that comes betwixt." That's God. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things are seen by the visible things." Creation were clearly seen, being understood. The word there means to be perceived, clearly understand. We talked about this earlier today, and that oftentimes, you know, people look at God's beauty, and without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they say, "Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that beautiful?" They don't connect. They don't connect it to understand it. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, So they are without excuse. The word there is actually the alpha privation, the word for apologia, which means to defend. They have no defense in the face of that. You say, wow, isn't that pretty? So I'm a big fan of lightning, thunder. I really like it. I like being inside. The only time I don't run in bad weather, electrical storms. I'll stay inside for electrical storms. But I just love that rumble. You know, you can hear it coming through. And somebody just posted on a Facebook site, like, they really love thunderstorms. I like that. I just think they're really, really neat. It said, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Way back in Revelation, it says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. You know, sometimes it just comes from your diaphragm up. It's just so powerful. Just shakes things. The voice of harpers harping with their harps. And of course, the refrain. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, how great you are. Psalms 47:2 says, the Lord Most High is terrible. He's a great king over the earth. We don't understand how terrible God is. You know, if I'm having a meal and say, how's the food? I say, well, this tastes terrible. That's not the terrible we're talking about. We're talking about awesome. We're talking about to fear, to revere. What does the Bible say? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Earlier today, when I spoke on the things Christians shouldn't say, at the end, the author of this said, you know what? Jesus said, they'll know us by our love. And if we love, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. God's love is extraordinary. But I remember I spoke on God's love? You cannot find an instance in the Bible where God loved, where he did not take action. God's love has always been, will always be, an action verb. So God has justice too. I have a sermon in my head about that. God painted himself into a corner. God said, I'm loving, I've got long suffering, I show grace and mercy. God also said, I can't let the wicked go unpunished. That doesn't work. Of course, he has the answer. The answer is in the cross of Christ. Verse 2. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, I look down from lofty mountains' grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Isn't it fascinating that when you teach people to relaxation, you ever go into the stores where they have the little kiosk where you can listen to the music and you push on the buttons? What are you listening to? Nature, babbling brooks, birds, environmental music. That's the music of the spheres from This Is My Father's World, right? Let's look at those. Psalm 50:11 says, I know all the fowls of the mountain, the wild beasts. This is what Barnes says about that in his commentary. He says, I'm fully acquainted with their numbers, their nature, their habits, their resonance. I have a knowledge appropriate for my own use. He made them. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It was a song we used to sing in Youth for Christ years ago. The wild beasts are literally with me. They're never out of my presence. Last week I talked about God's daytimer. You know what? They're in God's daytimer just as we are. Psalm 95:4 says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. Strength of the hills really means the treasures. The deep, you know, we mine the ground to bring up all these marvelous, minerals and jewels and gems and things like that. That belongs to him. That belongs to him. All belongs to God. He's the maker of the hills and all they contain. The absolute proprietorship is in him. Psalm 114:4 says, the mountains, I love some of the imagery. The mountains skipped like lambs. Little hills, like skipped like rams, little hills like lambs. I can remember early on in my, when I was a Jesus person for a little while, there was an album, I think it was by Maranatha, and they actually have little cartoons of mountains with little happy faces, and they're singing. I actually found it on the internet, but it was a little too schmaltzy to put on here, so you could find it, though, if you wanted to. And the trees were clapping their hands, showed these little trees looked like a cartoon, clapping their hands. What do you think of when you hear that? Does that recall anything in the life of Christ? Luke 19, his triumphal entry. Soon before these very people were going to condemn him to death. They're all happy then. They're happy because they thought Jesus was going to take out the Romans. Boy, did he fool them. Luke 19, 37 says, "And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." They'd seen great stuff. And they're all cheering for him, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, the Pharisees heard that. They didn't care for that too much. He was cutting into their territory. Matter of fact, I've read one author who thinks that the Pharisees may have actually recognized the fact that Christ was indeed or could be the Messiah, but chose not to support him because that would mess with their controls. They had a nice gig going. Now, if that's true or not, but clearly they reject him. What do the Pharisees say? Some of the Pharisees from the multitude said, "Master, rebuke your disciples. Shut them down. Shh. The Romans might hear." And what did he say? "I tell you this, that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." That could have happened. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. So if these guys kept quiet, nature would have called out. I'm going to tell you about verse 3. Verse 3, I have stories about a couple of these verses. Now, these are the English translations, remember. These are done by Hines. This is what happened with verse 3. Hines was a British missionary. It was his habit when he came to an area to identify the Christians in the area. That he just find out as he met with them. Existence, they found that only Christians their host knew about were a husband and wife, Dmitri and Ludmilla. The only two he knew of. Dmitri's wife knew how to read, which is kind of extreme. You know how she learned how to read? A Russian soldier had left behind a Bible. And that's how she was teaching herself to read. Tell me God doesn't plan this stuff. Several years early, she started slowly learning. When the Hinds arrived, they heard a strange and wonderful sound. Dmitri's wife was reading from the Gospel of John about the crucifixion of Christ. To a house full of guests, and those visitors with a very active repenting in Ukraine, when you repented verbally, very loudly. It was quite loud. You often see this overseas, that people mourning, I mean, they pay mourners, yeah, right, to make lots of noise. We kind of sob quietly in the West. But in the East, boy, you're going to hear it. Well, they were repenting, saying how unbelievable it was that Christ would die for their own sins and praising him for his love and mercy. Hines said, he can't interrupt this. Yeah, this is a sacred time. Couldn't barge in and disrupt it. Stayed outside. They just listened. After he listened to this, he wrote verse 3, or he translated verse 3. "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." That's what came from that experience in verse 3. Romans 8:32 said, "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." The word "delivered" there means paradidomy, to hand over to the power of another, to somebody else. "How shall he not," this is another sermon sometime, "how shall he not with us, with him, freely give us all things?" You know what that "freely" gets? That's the word for grace turned into a verb. Greek does that a lot. It really says grace, charizomai. It means to give graciously, to give freely. To graciously restore, to preserve for one, a person in peril. If God did this for his son, what he's offering you is nothing in comparison. freely give. That's a great word study. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love Father has bestowed that we should be called the children of God." And as I said earlier, if you're getting full of yourself, go read the beginning of 1 Corinthians on how he chose. Remember I spoke once on why he chose you? You know why he chose you? Because you're not mighty, you're not well-born, you're not smart. We are, to use a Lancaster County term, we're the call. We're the leftovers. God chose. And I told you once, I said, I know why God chose you. I know why he chose me. You know why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Said, what manner of love that we should be called. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we are yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." The only way you can qualify for God's grace is to not qualify. Matter of fact, I've got another sermon in my head where Jesus is Perry Mason. You know, he's our advocate. He's the Father. And the only way God, Christ, will represent you, you know how to represent, how you get represented before the Father? You have to tell Christ you're guilty. That's the only way he'll cover. That's the only way he'll represent you. Now, I've met attorneys, and it's got to be difficult when you're dealing with somebody who did something, you're trying to find a way that maybe they didn't do it. Well, guess what? In this tribunal, if you don't admit you did it, you don't get an attorney, and it's not court-appointed. It's God-appointed. And the Father is actually a loving judge. He's not there to smack you down. Why? Because he's going to see you through Christ-centered glasses. That's how he's going to see us. The word commend is a word, synostao, means to put together, set in the same place. These things do not go together, and God put them together. He does this a lot. Sometimes he does it with couples. You know, Larry Burkett once said, if God made the two of you the same, one of you would be redundant. So I've always thought that's kind of interesting, a point counterpoint. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus talking about it himself said, "This is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word there is from the word aphiemi. It means to separate, to remove from the bondage or imprisonment. Just remember, you're still a slave. You just switched owners. That's verse 3. Verse 4, when Hines wrote verse 4, he wrote this right around the Second World War. This is how he describes this. After World War II, his concern for the exiled Polish community in England. Remember, he was a British missionary, so he was concerned for these people who had been exiled. They're anxious to return home, and he visited a camp in Sussex, England, where the displaced Russians had been moved. And he met a gentleman there who had been separated from his wife at the very start of the war. They had just separated. When they were separated, she was a believer. He was not. God saw fit to bring him into the fold. He became a believer, now separated from his wife. He told the Hines that I probably never see my wife again on this earth. And to his knowledge, that never took place. But he was longing for the day when they would meet in heaven, could share in life eternal. This inspired this next verse. When Christ shall come. This one gives me chills just to read it. With shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my... I've had joy upon occasion. Nothing like this. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Revelations 4, 10 and 11 says, the 24 elders fall down before him, sat in the throne, worship him. You are worthy, worthy axios, having the same weight or value as something else. You're worthy to receive what? Glory and honor and power. You created all things, and they're for your pleasure. Always have been. God, from the human side, God seems full of himself to us at times. He's very jealous. He wants a lot of attention. I suspect there are people who think God is very needy. It's all about me. Well, guess what? He's God. It is all about him. We're used to saying, oh, pick me. Look, notice me. No. What did John say? He must increase, I must decrease. Revelation 19:1 said, after these things I heard a great voice of much people. Guess what, guys? You're some of those much people. Salvation and glory and honor and power. Notice he's added the word salvation to that, soterios. Verses 5 and 6, we don't have. We don't have verses 5 and 6. I checked in our hymnals. We don't have. As a matter of fact, it's not in most hymnals. They're pretty wild. This is what he describes in terms of verses 5 and 6. He built them. He said, Heinz, in his book, Not You But God, A Testimony to God's Faithfulness, he describes how he created, and he presents two additional optional verses that were actually copyrighted in 1953 as translations from the Russian version. I did not bring the Russian version along. Generally omitted. Here's verse 5. When I see ungrateful men defiling this bounteous earth, God's gifts so good and great. In foolish pride, God's holy name reviling, and yet in grace, his wrath and judgment wait. God is long-suffering, macrothumeo, be of a long spirit, not to lose heart, hanging in for us. He's not willing that any of those he selected should perish, but all will come to repentance. I've got some extraordinary patience. At times it's more than I should have. It's a gift from God through my dad. It's certainly not through my mom. She won't hear this tape, so I think we're okay there. She's not a patient person. But even I have an end to patience. To quote an old friend of mine, I have one nerve left and you're standing on it. I've been there. God's long-suffering. He's not slack concerning his promises. Matter of fact, I talked earlier this morning about one of the things Christians should stop saying is that the rapture is imminent. This guy said, you should stop saying that. It's embarrassing us. If you want to believe it, keep it to yourself. Go move into a mountaintop and camp out. Well, imminent in the face of eternity is different than imminent in the face of, is he done yet? By the way, you're going to get out early today, so you'll get a good seat at the mother's buffet. Oh, I just thought of another, it's happening again. The church curmudgeon said, we've dropped the announcements from the bulletin. People won't know what's going on, but we'll beat the Methodists to the Gold Corral. I could have kept that to myself too, but I didn't. God's not slack concerning his promises. He said it's going to happen. That all should come to repentance. Verse 6, this was another verse he wrote. When burdens press and seem beyond endurance. Anybody have a slice of that recently? Bowed down with grief, to him I lift my face. Then in love he brings me sweet assurance, my child, for thee sufficient is my grace. Isn't it a shame they aren't in our hymnal? Aren't they great? Matthew 11:28-30 says, come unto me, all you labor and heavy, I will give you rest. Get tired. Get tired at times, tired of everything. Just this week I talked to somebody who's ready for Jesus to come. I have those days. I really do. I told First Hour Group, it's like Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. He just held his thumb up and he got a ride. They just sucked him by. If I could do that, I would do it. Anapao, to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover or collect his strength, to give rest, to refresh, to give oneself rest, to to keep quiet, calm, and patient expectation. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, frankly, when I look at that, I think about Christ's yoke. Didn't look very easy to me, but the point is, he's taking on ours. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest on your soul. Both those verbs are aorist imperatives. Those of you who have been around a while know that an aorist imperative is a past tense command, which you can't do in English. We can't do it. I can't say, go done it. Well, I can, but then you're going to send me to grammar class. Greek can say that. It means this is urgent. I always think, do it yesterday. Take, learn, now. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, this was when I had an office, this was on the wall of my office. It's now in a box in my basement. Paul's asking for the removal of the thorn of the flesh, the angelos Satanas, the messenger of Satan. And he asks three times. God said, you know what? I like that right where it is. I think I'll have you keep it. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. Greek words, archeo, possessed of unfailing strength. Discussing, as we're wandering around downstairs, there's such great trite statements in the Christian faith. That sounds so good, but when you look at them later, you say, well, that isn't right. God is my co-pilot. Really? If God is your co-pilot, change seats, right? I was listening to another thing while I was running this week, and this guy was talking about, you know, eternal security. You know, the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And he said, I'm going to quote John MacArthur there. If you can lose your salvation, go ahead and try. So what makes you think you're so full of yourself that something that God provided in eternity past for you, you can mess it up? You can throw a monkey wrench in the works of the eternal plan of God? You must be full of yourself. But he said, my grace is sufficient, that unfailing strength is made perfect. The Greek there really means is made complete in weakness. And Paul said, okay, then I'm happy with, and he lists all these failings, all these aches and pains, and you know, the older I get, the more I experience in them. He said, well, I'm getting ready for a marathon. Day or two before, I'm sitting around the house, all of a sudden my left knee will hurt. I'm not even moving. And up there, I have 26.2 miles. It hurts now? So I've learned to ignore it, which most runners do. If a bone's not sticking out, you'll probably be okay. Weakness. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, another form of that word, to think anything. Our sufficiency is of God. That's that other little chestnut. You know, God doesn't give us anything, doesn't give me anything I can't handle. I wish you wouldn't trust me so much. I'm sorry, that's a beautiful thought. It's wrong. God consistently gives me things I can't handle. Because if I can handle them, I don't need him. I'll leave God for the heavy lifting, and I'll do the easy stuff. What's that line? Don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff? No, it isn't. It's all very big stuff. And God never gets, now I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to say, I've got this one, God. You know, okay, I'll call you when I need you. Right? But our sufficiency is always and totally of God. How great thou art. That's a song. And I can't, how many times did we hear it this way? At least 10 times. Sometimes George Beverly Shea, sometimes I was something, and I get in a car, and I'm not that religious, trust me. It was haunting me. So I thought, and once again, I don't mean to denigrate worship songs, I think they have their place too, but I look at this, and the theology in this, Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, God, to receive glory and honor and power. You've created all things, and for your pleasure they were all created. How great thou art." Let's close in prayer. Lord, sings our soul how great you are. Thank you for the opportunity to learn that. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Word to learn of you, something we will never, ever capture completely. Help us to look to you for the strength and wisdom necessary throughout this day and the rest of the week. We'll give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never quit early. How about that? I didn't know it was going to happen. My wife told me.